Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your grace and your amazing love toward us in Christ. How great are you, O Lord, and great is your name to be praised among the nations. Lord, we know that our country is progressively becoming ungodly and pagan and atheistic, and it will recognize all manner of religions and creeds and accept the very true religion of all, the faith that is practiced among every born-again Christian and those who have been redeemed by the gracious Savior. And we thank you that you have gathered those who know the Savior to worship and to praise and to meditate upon your precepts, your eternal purposes and plan for your people. And we thank you, and we are so privileged, and we are thrilled to be called your children. We know that there are many others that you are seeking to save, and those who are lost. We know that there are many others that Christ Jesus came to die, to purchase and redeem. And so we thank you for the corporate witness and testimony you've given to our church and all the believers who are working out the Great Commission, not only through their personal evangelism, but also corporate testimony of supporting church plants and missions work, both domestically and abroad. And we thank you that we who are yet young in the faith have been given this great privilege. Help us to be faithful and continue to labor in the great cause of the gospel ministry. We thank you for our corporate testimony here, where we are in a very godless environment, where people worship themselves and success and money and pleasure and even the environment and nature, and yet they refuse to acknowledge the Creator. And so, Lord, help us not with disdain or with disgust, but with compassion and with fervency witness and testify of your greatness and the reality of your power through our testimony and pure and holy lives. Lord, help us to be above and beyond a reproach of any unbeliever that would not be able to find anything of a moral or ethical violation in us. Help us to do so out of love and fear of you and desire to witness you amongst our neighbors here in Berkeley and in the East Bay area. We thank you for the corporate testimony that you've given to us on the campus and reaching the students, the mission field of the university. Each year you're bringing fresh souls, new people who have not yet heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are not connected with Christians, who do not have Christian friends and family members who could lead them and bring them to church where they can hear the gospel. And so we thank you for the wonderful ministry of evangelism on the Berkeley campus. And we pray that you would continue to open doors for us so that our campus ministry would be strong and effective, winning souls and equipping young students so that they would be faithful throughout the rest of their lives until the Lord returns. Lord, we know we have a small window of opportunity to work, and while it is still day, while we have the opportunity, may we continue to work, and may we labor joyfully in the gospel ministry. Lord, we know that we have a monumental task of raising the next generation and preparing them for the discipleship of Jesus Christ. We thank you for many of the teachers and volunteers who work with the youngsters, and we thank you for the parents who are committed to the gospel. We pray that as you bless the families that make the sacrifice and the commitment to have a mom stay home and provide the nurture and the care and the co-laboring with the dads to equip these youngsters and prepare their minds for a lifetime of learning and faithfulness, pray that you would bless the families so that the children of this next generation would be bold witnesses as well. Father, we pray that you would bless the men, that they would work hard and be gainfully employed, and they would be good witnesses through their work and labor and their integrity and honesty at work. Help them to radiate the aroma of Christ and the light of Jesus before unbelievers so that there will be no negative things that unbelievers can say about those of us who have employment and jobs and working for companies that do not fear you or know you. Father, we pray that you would continue to strengthen the equipping ministry of our church, that all the members of our church will be faithfully serving you, growing in the knowledge of the Savior, and longing for the Lord's return, purifying themselves in holiness, and increasing in good works and outreach. May there be generous hearts that open up their lives and their pocketbooks to minister to all those who have need. May there be prayer warriors who bend their knee before you, and that they would have even camel knees so that they can go before you day in and day out, hour by hour, moment by moment, interceding on behalf of the saints. May there be servants who joyfully serve and not desiring recognition. May there be leaders and shepherds who lead and guide through conviction and courage and humility and example. Lord, we come before you with heaviness in our heart, knowing that there's so much work to be done, and yet there are very few laborers. And so we pray that you, Lord of the harvest, would send out laborers and into the harvest field. Bring laborers into the harvest field that is up here in the East Bay. We thank you for our brethren in Silicon Valley, in Orange County, in Taiwan. We thank you for their prayers, their labors, and their co-work in the gospel. And so we pray for your faithfulness, and help us to carry out the stewardship of the gospel with vigor and zeal. We thank you that you give to us your heart and understanding of your love. We understand the depth of your grace and the beauty and the manifestation of your kindness toward us. And we thank you for the wonderful picture through the historic event in the Old Testament times of Judges in the book of Ruth. May we see your character once again. May we see Christ in his glorious majesty in the portrayals of the kinsman redeemer. May we see our great needs as the outsider, the widowed, the ones with nothing, the lowest of the social status now being exalted to the position of equality with the Savior as co-heirs with Christ. And all the New Testament theology that we know and hold so dear, may we see the luster and the beauty of it in the Old Testament as we study this book together. And would you bless your people and fill their hearts with the love of the Savior, and remind them and of your great plan for them, and help them to have hope and joy while they live in this side of eternity. And now we give of ourselves to the instruction of your word. May we heed and obey. And would you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. Have your Bibles open to Ruth chapter 3 and stand with me for the reading of God's word. So, is this you, Kim Lang? Ice cubes and all? Man, special service on a hot day. May the Lord bless you, brother. Give you a wonderful wife and many beautiful children. All right, Ruth chapter 3. And since I'm told that we left off at verse 13, let's pick up from verse 14 and to the end of this section, verse 18. So she lay at the feet until morning. This is Ruth chapter 3, verse 14. So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." Again he said, "Give me the cloak that is on you and hold it." So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did it go, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her. She said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then she said, "Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today." Amen. Please be seated. Did you get all the she said, and she said, and he said, and he said? It's very typical Hebraism, assuming that you would follow the context, and you would know which she is Naomi and which she is Ruth. And of course, there's one he here, and that's Boaz. Beautiful picture here. In this very personal encounter with Ruth and Boaz, in one night, so many things occur. I mean, if you can just calculate how many things happen, in my own mind, I can come up with at least a handful of things that happen. In one night, Ruth, who once said, I am your shivcha, I am your lowly maidservant, and now she says, I am your ama. And her confidence in her status as a marriageable woman has changed like that. At one moment, she was a widow with the widow's garb, and the next moment, she got washed up, anointed, dressed up, perfumed up, and approaches Boaz. Before, she knelt down and she says, I'm not worthy. I am the Moabiah, I'm the Moabite. And now she is, I am your marriageable candidate. I mean, just that one night, things happen. Not only that, and in one night, Boaz went from an observant man to now a determined man. Since she is a free agent, since she has come to his threshing floor on the very night of the climax of the harvest, and since she has uncovered his feet, since he found out who she was, and she was in the normal dress of a marriageable woman, and he was the first man that she presented herself to as a marriageable woman, he got the message loudly and clearly. No longer was he observant. No longer was he thinking in his heart. Now he was determined. Now he not only felt the responsibility, but he had, and now, the joy of carrying forth that responsibility. Now, not only the prospect of providing for Naomi through Ruth, but becoming her husband potentially, if not he, then someone else. A lot of things have happened in one night. And sometimes our Christian walk is like that. You may have a decade or even two with not a whole lot of momentous things happening, and all of a sudden things come in bursts. Something traumatic can happen and take you to a brand new level of understanding and depth. It just changes your entire life. No longer was Ruth the outsider, a Moabite, a destitute widow. Now she is an insider, respected, and even praised and honored, even by a man with high social status like Boaz, took notice of her because of her chesed. All around you see human beings living out their own lives, seemingly making independent human choices, and yet behind the scene is the providential hand of God guiding them along. This very private moment now is about to change and turn into a massive public affair in chapter 4. What we find in this section of scripture that we just read is the last and the final statement and role of Ruth. Her role in the entire book basically ends here. And now the focus changes to Boaz in chapter 4 and Naomi and the child. Ruth's role is basically over. She has been sent into this town of Bethlehem at the precise time by God's providential hand for a very important role. In this last episode, we see the midnight encounter in the harvest field leading to a very interesting turn of events through a daring plan and hope by Naomi, an obedient and bold execution by Ruth. Boaz gets the message, and he makes a promise, and we will see what kind of man he is. Is he man of the word, or is he just flippant with words, and he has no intention of keeping it? You shall see the kind of man that Boaz is, and Naomi is confident of what kind of man he is. He promises to make sure that Ruth would have a husband, no matter what. She would have a goel to marry, that she would have someone to provide for her. But there is another man, Mr. Someone, that is closer than Boaz. But Boaz is determined. Now, since she is marriageable, since she is open, he will now fulfill his obligations with joy. Then Boaz gives Ruth about 50 plus pounds of barley to take home with her to her mother-in-law, no doubt who was waiting. It was not just Ruth or Boaz who didn't get much sleep that night with that late night encounter and conversation. It's probably Naomi, pacing, praying, looking out the door, tossing and turning maybe. And the text doesn't say, but no doubt she would have walked outside the door to see if Ruth is coming from a distance where she could get a good view of down the street from the city. Now here's a man, Boaz, who knows how to give gifts to his future mother-in-law. That's a good candidate for marriage. Not wanting the secret encounter to be found out, since the encounter could be easily mistaken and could drip with potential gossip, especially among the ladies, but also among the men, Boaz generously and wisely gives Ruth something to take home. And it serves multiple purposes. Later on, in Boaz's own lips, recounted through Ruth, we see why. He says, you should not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Here, take this. And in that little remembrance of Ruth, we find the purpose and what's in Boaz's heart. That one little encounter that we had a hard time trying to understand, the uncovering his feet and you are my kinsman redeemer. And then Boaz comes into this full-blown understanding of this immense and incredible depth of understanding. It's like a light bulb came on and he just understands the whole thing. And here in this section of scripture, we're going to get a little bit deeper glimpse of what else he understood. What else this all intended. Because Boaz knows that the plan and the execution that Ruth has just embarked upon is too sophisticated for her. He knows this. He knows that this cannot be Ruth's plan. He knows there's someone else behind the scene who's the mastermind of the whole thing. And he knows it's Naomi. And so he does something for her. By giving Ruth a head covering filled with grain during the last day of the harvest, as she was about to enter town, no doubt probably at break of dawn, most people would recognize her carrying a big sack of grain, and they would assume she was probably working overtime, maximizing the opportunity to work so she can get paid during this very critical time of harvest. And they would not think very suspicious of a woman alone outside at night coming back into the city in the morning. So she would be considered a graveyard shifter, as many people today would assume. Now, bringing home a large paycheck, if you will, a sack of grain during the last days, would be a pretty good way for Ruth to cover her tracks. And Boaz's generosity had another dimension that we're going to see in the short summary of this chapter here. So the remaining passage basically summarizes the general theme of chesed that Boaz shows toward Ruth and Naomi. His chesed is demonstrated not only in the kind speech, but also in the generous action behind the speech. So I want us to see from this short summarization a lot of applicational nuggets here. Beautiful applicational nuggets for our Christian walk. Let's take a look at the first scene here. Verse 14, it says, she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. Now, it doesn't mean that she slept there. It says she laid there. Probably thinking about all the wonderful words that Boaz has spoken. He probably got up and went somewhere else and tried to get everything ready for her. And then as soon as the rays broke, and soon as she could see what's going on, he said, give me the cloak that is on you. And that would be a large headdress that a lot of the ancient Near Eastern Palestinian women wore that would just go from the head all the way down. And so it would be a large piece of head covering. And so he said, give me that cloak. And then she held it, and it measured 6. Now notice the italicized measures. It's not there in the original Hebrew, so most likely it would be an omer. And so 6 units of this measure would be about 50 to 70 pounds. Now, if this were ephah, then it would be over 200 pounds, so that could not be. It's too much for a woman to carry, obviously. So this is 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and then she went into the city. Well, obviously, she was a buff woman, and she was strong. She carried 50, 70 pounds. That's a lot. But it's sufficient enough to send a message, and we're going to see a little bit later on what that was. Now, as she was coming into the gate, and there's no description of when they encounter, I don't think Ruth came all the way to the door and knocked on it. It says, when she came to her mother-in-law, wherever Naomi was, whichever position she was, Naomi had a question. Now, it's translated here, how did it go, my daughter? And many modern translations says this, because the literal Hebrew is a little bit odd. The question is not how, the question is who. Who? And it's not how did it go, that's very dynamic translation, it's who are you? That's literally the Hebrew. Mi'at, who are you, my daughter? Now, we know that Naomi's not asking for Ruth's identity because she says, my daughter. She knows who Ruth is. But is she not asking for Ruth's identity? That's the question. Who are you? Who was this woman who was coming back with a sack full of grain? Obviously, something went well. Or else she would have come empty-handed and sullen, tired. Previously, when Boaz awoke from his slumber, he asked, who are you? And Ruth answered, Ani Ruth. I am your maid. I am your marriageable maid. So Naomi's question seems to be filled with excitement, relief, amazement. Who are you and what happened? That's the kind of a sense, I guess we can read that into that. Are you Ruth the Moabitess or potential Mrs. Boaz? Ruth does not answer Naomi's question directly, but begins to share what Boaz did. So in this first encounter, we see already Naomi's plan carefully thought out for Ruth's welfare. Naomi wasn't thinking about herself. Naomi is older, she's widowed, she's ready for the end, but she wants Ruth, her beloved daughter-in-law, to be cared for when she goes. So this plan devised for Ruth's well-being now had come back with interest, and she sees it. She sees the gleam probably in Ruth's face, not tired at all, but joyful, walking up the hill with a sack of grain. Who are you? Obviously, the Lord had given success to this plan. So the eagerness of Naomi comes out in this question here. But the kindness, the kind reassurance of Boaz is recounted here in verses 16 and 17 now. And here now, Ruth tells Naomi all that the man had done for her. Notice the narrator summarizes the previous events through Ruth's joyful recounting, but he summarizes it. The narrator says, Ruth said everything. And she told her all that the man had done for her. Naomi had reminded Ruth that the man will tell you what to do when you uncover his feet, implying that Ruth should do everything the man tells her to do. But by God's wonderful providence, Ruth tells Naomi of all that the man did for her. Boaz had praised Ruth for her loyal chesed. Boaz had promised Ruth that there will be a goel to marry her. Boaz had poured into Ruth's headdress a bountiful gift to carry home, as a down payment, if you will, of more to come. The narrator's reluctance to spell out Boaz's name simply highlights the kind of speech and interaction that Ruth and Naomi had as they exchanged these joyful words with one another. And here is a beautiful picture of humility. This is what I got out of it. Even as they refer to Boaz, they don't call him Boaz. They don't call him the potential son-in-law and all that. There is no sense of presumption or familiarity about it at all. They still refer to him as the man, because they know who they are. They are lowly widows, and he is a highly, upwardly mobile, and probably the top of the echelon in the social class of Israel. So we see this pattern again and again. Not only the narrator's reluctance to spell out Boaz's name, but the ladies, they never call him by name. In verse 18 it says, too, we see the same pattern. For the man will not rest. until he accomplishes, etc., this day. This is Naomi's way of giving deference to Boaz, who was her social superior. So without presuming to know him well by not using his name directly, Naomi addresses Boaz as she did. And in Ruth chapter 2, verse 20, she says the same thing. The man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives. So this type of address prevents the presumption of familiarity. It's Naomi's sense of propriety that prevents her from jumping the gun and addressing Boaz, her potential son-in-law or close relative who is chummy-chummy with her. And so Ruth and Naomi share wonderful joy, the hope, and yet there is a sense of humility and lowliness about their conversation. It's a beautiful picture. It's the kind of picture that we find godly women having, right? That beautiful feminine conversation of winsome, joyful conversation that has nothing of presumption or crassness about it or pride about it or boastful action about it. It's always speaking in lowliness. That's the kind of a picture that we have here of these two women. And then automatically the focus goes on to the large gift. She said, these, and by the way, in the Hebrew construction, the front loading of the direct object here, these six, is emphatic. So here Ruth highlights the surprising amount of grain that she has received. And notice the Hebrew text omits any direct unit measurement here, and so we conclude that this is an omer of barley. Ruth also explains the reason why Boaz gave her such a generous amount. For, he said. There's the explanation. He gave the explanation, but Ruth didn't quite get it, but it was designed for Naomi. For, he said, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Now, from Ruth's vantage point, that sounds like, I want to give a gift for you and your mother-in-law and go back with this wonderful, a big sack of barley. This is for you, and this would encourage your mother-in-law. That's probably how Ruth took it, but that's not how Naomi would have taken it. By quoting Boaz's own words, we find out generally why Boaz gave Ruth such a large amount of grain. Obviously, generally, he is a kind man, a generous man. The generous amount of barley was intended, however, to convey a message, not to Ruth, but to Naomi. It says, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. This wasn't just another act of generosity or kindness. It conveyed a special message. Now, we may wonder why Boaz would suddenly change his focus and emphasis to Naomi when they were having a personal encounter and talking about marriage and Goel and all these wonderful things. And it was a man to a woman, a personal, private exchange of conversation. All of a sudden, it shifts to Naomi at the very end. So what would be the reason? It's because Boaz sees much more than what Ruth sees. Boaz, being a wise man, kind man, seeing the full picture for what it is, he recognizes that Naomi is the mastermind behind Ruth's sudden appearance in normal clothing, as the widow's dress disappeared and marriageable woman's dress appeared. And that the first man that Ruth was to meet is himself, Boaz, because Naomi wanted it that way. The reason why she showed up is Naomi had sent her. Boaz knew all that. He knew all that. Now you say, well, how could he know? Because a single woman could not do such a thing. Naomi is Ruth's protector and her guardian. And in that sense, Boaz knew that Ruth was not acting independently, but she was following instruction from Naomi. That Ruth by herself would not have known that Boaz is a kinsman redeemer, a near kinsman, and that this kind of a levirate marriage was not possible, or the property and the ownership of all these things could not be transferred within Ruth's worldview. This all had to be explained and processed and directed by Naomi. So just by her appearance, just by saying, who are you? And she said, Ruth, your maid. And the light bulb went on. All this huge set of knowledge flooded upon Boaz, and he knew all that. So Boaz knew that Naomi had sent Ruth into the harvest field to privately meet him with the reminder of his kinsman redeemer responsibilities. Boaz knew how to express gratitude and encouragement towards Naomi for her kindness in allowing Ruth to marry him. Boaz is flattered because Naomi sent Ruth first to him. So now he's saying, "Thank you for thinking of me that way." Boaz's response also, he is a man of his word, and that he would do his utmost to take care of Naomi and not forsake his kinsman redeemer obligations to her. How can he show that? By giving her a gift, not just a gift, extra gift, as much as this one woman can carry. This would be like a down payment on the fullness that Boaz intends to do for Naomi, not just Ruth, Naomi. And all this through Ruth's obedience. In the ancient Near Eastern tradition, a mohar, or down payment of dowry, is expected at the time of betrothal. Now, it's hard for us to say this is an official betrothal. It's hard. The reason why it's hard, because that's usually a public thing, but this happened very privately, simply because of the circumstances. And it happened very quickly, without much fanfare, simply because of Boaz's earnestness and eagerness to see to it that Ruth's needs would be met, but really Naomi's proper property and the name of Elimelech and the property would be transferred. So all these things Boaz is calculating as he acts quickly and as he acts stealthily to cover up all the potential mishaps that could be possible in a small town with a lot of gossipers going around. So because of the uncertain circumstances surrounding Mr. Somebody, who's still out there, who's closer kinsman than Boaz, he still does not formally give a dowry to Naomi. That would have been a major faux pas and a major problem-causing event. So everything happens under the radar. He gives as much as he's able to at the time, and the most that he's able to give is the amount that Ruth is able to carry. That's the message that Naomi would have seen. Who are you bringing this huge bundle, generous gift? She's a smart woman. She could put the two and two together and do a quick spiritual arithmetic in her mind and saying, yeah, he was at the harvest field. This is as much as she could carry. This is a message to me. And if he said he's going to take care of business, I know Boaz, he's going to take care of business. And so what Naomi says at the end of this chapter is very reassuring, confidence-inspiring, because Naomi knows Boaz's character. So this is like a formal dowry, but in good faith, Boaz does give a generous gift as a down payment that Boaz would do his utmost to make this proposal of Naomi's acceptable. He knows it's Naomi's proposal. And Ruth is simply carrying that out in obedience. But there's something else going on here. By using a word here, translated here in the NASB as empty-handed, isn't that what he says? Now, Ruth recounts, okay, one thing that Ruth, he explains everything. The narrator purposely withholds all the detail of the conversation, and yet the narrator gives, in Ruth's mouth, a recollection of a direct quotation of what Boaz said to her, and that is, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. And that empty-handed, that hyphened double word there, is actually one word in Hebrew as recham, recham. The narrator masterfully inserts this word into Boaz's lips to counter the complaint that Naomi once levied against the Lord himself, as recorded in Ruth chapter 1, verse 21. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty, recham there. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? That's when she felt bitter, right? She said, I came back empty, because the Lord brought me back empty, recham. Same word is used here, and the mind of the Hebrew reader would be a clear connection that the Lord filled Naomi's life and her hands that she could no longer continue to say, I am still empty. So it's interesting, isn't it, that the narrator masterfully weaves these themes into it, that Naomi's own lips says, the Lord brought me back empty. Well, did he? She may have come back empty, but the Lord never intended for her to stay empty. He filled her. And that's how everyone who is blessed by the chesed of the Lord will respond. We were once empty, having nothing of eternal value, having no mark on the inheritance, and now we have everything. We're full. We have nothing of eternal riches in Christ that we would ever need because we have it already in Christ. So you've seen the eagerness of Naomi, the kind reassurance of Boaz, and finally, we see wise counsel that Naomi gives to Ruth in verse 18. And that's how this chapter 3 narration ends. There's a lot here also of rich applicational value. Now, what is this moment? This is a very exciting moment. Exciting moment where a woman like Ruth or a woman like Naomi could now feel like, okay, things are going in our favor. The ball is rolling. The gears are in motion. Now let's expedite this. Let's make this really sure. Let's do something. But that's not the wise thing to do. Verse 18, Naomi gives first wise counsel. He said, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out. Now, why would she say that? Why would she say something like that? Literally, the term wait here is sit, my daughter. That's what it says. Sit, yashav, from that verb here. Yashvi, biti. Sit, my daughter. This would be equivalent to our vernacular, sit tight. Sit tight. This phrase is not simply a reminder to Ruth to be patient. It is a statement of Naomi's calmness and assurance because she knows Boaz's character. What changed? Now remember before she came out with a plan, she said, we need to execute this tonight. This is a window of opportunity. You need to bathe, you need to anoint yourself, you put on a dress, you need to go at night, make sure that no one sees you, make sure you understand where he lies down, you keep your eye on him, and when the darkness comes and he falls asleep, then you make your move. Specific instructions, call to action, and specificity. Now she says, sit tight. Don't do anything. Don't say anything. Just wait. That's wise counsel, isn't it? And we need counsel like that sometimes because our natural instinct is we see the ball rolling and say, oh, great. Now things are happening in my favor. Now what can I do to ensure that this happens my way? And that's a typical human reaction when there's no wisdom and when there's no faith. Lacking wisdom, people lacking faith, usually think that they, on their own effort, can make things better. But most of the time it backfires. And it doesn't go that way. But Naomi is actually expressing her confidence to Ruth. Naomi counsels Ruth to relax because she knows that Boaz won't be relaxing. So they can relax because she says, he's not going to relax. I know Boaz, she says. Until he gets the work done to ensure Ruth's future, Boaz won't relax. So she says, relax. The wisdom of the counsel to be patient and allow the man to lead and fulfill his promises and words and obligations cannot be understated. This is for all of you, moms, daughters, marriageable single ladies, all of you, and for us men too, but especially the women. Many people, especially women, become impatient and decide to help the process along, only to have the situation backfire, get confused, or even blow up in their face and fail. In any male-female relationship, you have to allow the man to fulfill what he has spoken. It's a wonderful test to see if the man is a man of the word. Will he continue to do what he says he will do, or does he just have loose lips and promises things and he never intends to do them? Or is he indecisive? Well, you can tell if you just sit back and watch and relax. God's in control. What's the big deal? Right? If he's not all that he's turned out to be, you made the wise decision and you could walk away. But if he's all that he's turned out to be, You made the wise decision. He's going to lead. He's going to act. And all you have to do is after he finishes working, then just simply to respond and say, well done. That's it. This is how you need to train up your sons, moms. This is how you need to teach your daughters, ladies. You know how many times you will have to counsel your young, growing kids as they get older and young adulthood? You know how many boys or girls they will like? You know how many complicated situations they'll get themselves into where you will have to provide godly counsel? Do you know when to say, you must do what I tell you and do it now? Or do you know when to say, relax, don't do anything? Do you know? Naomi knew. And you have a wise counselor, and you have a obedient and submissive young person, and you have a combination of making of good success. And so we all need to learn this. And we men, we also. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Seek counsel. Know when to be decisive, not impetuous. And know when to just relax, calm down. Now, Naomi says, until you know how the matter turns out. It's literally how the matter will fall in Hebrew. That's the pragmatic Hebrew idea of gravity taking its effect on its own, on any matter. The thing will fall into place when God's sovereignty and his providence is at work. Naomi had given the counsel for immediate action. Now, she says, it's not time for you to act. There was a time, and Ruth acted marvelously. Now it's time for her to wait, and she must do it patiently. Patiently. So we can trust the Lord, we can pray, we can act, but we need to learn to wait upon the Lord as well. Reason for Naomi's calmness, patience, and wise timing is her confidence in her knowledge of Boaz, especially his character. See, Naomi's calmness and peacefulness and relaxation comes from her knowledge. And that's the first step to having growing in peace and calmness and confidence. It's knowledge. Knowledge is the basis. What you know about your Savior will either give you calmness, peacefulness during tumultuous times, unknown times. It will defeat anxiety. And it will give you a very clear perspective. And so when we trust the perfect character of our Goel, the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be calm and sit tight on situations, on the unfailing promises of the Lord's providential guidance and his certain imminent return. And this can really permeate into every little decisions of our lives. Have confidence in the Lord. Trust in his providential care, knowing that he understands what we're going through. And it's the folly of man to think that we can expedite things or we can rush things along, we can make things better, that it's really up to us. Most of the most important and decisive things in your life will not be up to you. But it will be up to your understanding of the sovereignty, the providential leading and guidance of the Lord. If you love the Lord and you know he's sovereign and you know that he is guiding your steps, you can't make a mistake. The Lord's hand is behind you. It doesn't matter what the outcome is. You can always rejoice. Whether it is pleasing outcome or displeasing, it doesn't matter. You can have calm confidence in him. Now, in the storms of life, we can be very confident because the Lord is with us. He said, he will never leave us nor forsake us. I will be with you to the very uttermost end of the age, he says in the Great Commission, Matthew 28. We can patiently wait for the Lord's return without becoming impatient and weary. We can continue to do good works. We can be certain of the most positive outcome as we joyfully serve him while we wait. And since we know that he will return, and when he does, he will reward, we don't have to worry. This is probably one of the most lacking perspective in this fast-paced society where everybody believes that their ability and experience and their own planning is the most important. It's just not the way it works. So the counsel of patience is a counsel of confidence. Here's another counsel. This is one of perspective. It's what you understand about your Goel, your kinsman redeemer. Now, Naomi knows something about Boaz. He says, for the man will not rest. Twice, Naomi has commended Boaz's character to Ruth. A perspective that she has, confidence that she has based on her knowledge and then experience. She's already experienced Boaz's kindness, right? He was kind to Ruth because of Naomi. He took care of her. He protected her. He provided amply for her. Naomi knows all these things. So, Naomi also knows if he promised you that, he won't rest. Naomi knew Boaz well enough how predictably diligent he was in carrying out what he said. For Boaz was not only a kind and generous man, he was a man of his word and he was a man of action. And so I want to challenge us men to be more like Boaz here, more like our Savior. Man of our word, a man of our word, and man of action. There are times where we need to follow through immediately and we need to be consistent with what we say, especially when we make a promise. Sometimes because of my poor memory, I forget. And that's when my wife reminds me, oh, you said you're going to do that, right? Go, oh, yeah, yeah. Well, you better do it. You're right. Not tomorrow. Today. Not today. Now. You're right. What kind of a man is she sanctifying me to be? Be a man of my word and man of action. If you said you're going to do it, then why wait till tomorrow? Do it today. And that's the kind of challenge that I receive when I look at Boaz. What a man of character he is. And he's doing all this, not for himself. He's doing all this for Naomi and Ruth. What a godly man he is. And Naomi knows this. So Boaz is not only a kind and generous man, he's a man of his word, which is integrity. And is a man of action, which is diligence. Those two things are indispensable in the mark of a godly man and a leader. Naomi's counsel was sit tight and relax because Boaz won't rest. And when Boaz is working, Naomi and Ruth can relax. And that's why you and I can rest. When we pray and we trust in the Lord, He's sovereign. He is with us. He is doing His work. We can relax and we can rest. That's why Christians have overwhelming joy and peace, even in the storms of life. We're all going to have waves and winds blowing at us. But we know that the Lord is with us and He is working. Sit tight and relax. It's a marvelous applicational truth here for us who wait upon the Lord. And we need to learn to do this again and again. And this is how we're going to grow in faith and confidence. As Naomi is just brimming with confidence now. Are we patiently and peacefully relying upon the Lord to do what we cannot do? How foolish is it to think that we can control things that we have no way of controlling? Can you change people's hearts and minds? I can't. You can, with your persuasiveness, with your constant badgering techniques and you know, almost dripping like a dripping faucet. Over and over again, almost semi-nagging, and some probably clearly nagging. No, you can't change people's hearts and minds. You can get on your knees and just pray and rest and watch the Lord at work. Yeah, that's how the Lord is going to teach you to rest in Him, wait upon Him, and trust in Him. And people who don't do that, they don't pray. And they're anxious. They have no confidence in the Lord's power. They think that they have. So, Naomi says, until he has settled it today. The verb translated settled here is the PL form of the Hebrew verb kala, which has the sense of accomplishing or finishing. I mean, Naomi is so certain that Boaz will get the job done, and he'll get it done right. He not only is high up in the social ladder, he has so much clout in society. He is so wealthy. He is a man of integrity, as you saw. He's a man of his word. He's a man of action. People respect this man. They respond to this man. Naomi knows this man. And so he's going to finish the job, she says. one way or the other, if he said there's two Goel, and he is the one, and he's a junior Goel, there's a senior Goel, he's going to go talk to the senior Goel. Naomi knows this. This is the kind of man Boaz was, and Naomi knew it. Do you know the kind of Savior that we serve? Do you know the predictable certainty? Of course you do, because you've studied his character. You've studied his words. You've studied what he's like. You know his heart. That's why you can predict with certainty. Then when you ask him for anything that glorifies God, he will do it. He will do it. And so this is the kind of Savior that we serve. And Jesus is more determined to carry out Father's purposes. He prays to the Father at his right hand as our great intercessor and high priest. And the Father always says yes to what Jesus asks. So how can we not go to him? Such is the confidence that Naomi, the once bitter widow, had, and she was able to comfort and encourage Ruth with such confidence. It's an amazing woman. I mean, as you go through the book of Ruth, you see Naomi changing dramatically. And you see the evidence of that here. It is such perspective of our Savior that we need to survive the uncertainties of life. And we need to have this perspective so that the most certain being, our Lord, can carry us through and our faith can rest upon him. Now, chapter 3 has ended with Naomi's masterful plan. Ruth's daring execution of that plan and Boaz's righteous response to that plan. Now, all we need to do is to patiently wait until next time we gather to study this exciting saga and how the matter turns out, or literally, how things drop. How will things fall? How the destiny of men can completely turn around in one night, in short span of time. How seemingly kind actions behind kind motives of men are really guided by the Lord, and God sovereignly works out his great plan that no man can even imagine or ask. Boaz must have been respected, no doubt. He was wealthy, no doubt, but he was lonely. God meets his need through a lovely bride named Ruth. Ruth was a destitute widow, a foreigner in a brand new land, attached to another widow, and yet her status is no longer at the very bottom. It's about to change dramatically. That's what happens to every Christian who comes and submits to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we're not just his servant, we're part of his bride. We're part of the church. On that level, we're equal. On the level that Jesus has everything, all the heavenly riches, he shares with us equally. What a wonderful blessing that is. And our status immediately lifts up. Not as fearful sinners ready for judgment, but an insider, one with Christ. Psalm 36, verse 7 says, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings." And that's exactly what happened. Ruth found refuge in the shadow of God's wings. And Boaz. Now let's think about the responsibilities in the concentric circles from the closest and the most biblically binding relationships that we have in our family. If you're married to your spouse and to your children and to your parents, and now keep going toward outsiders in the concentric circle and even strangers we meet from day to day. Now include within that circle of your responsibilities of your coworkers, your bosses, your friends, and brothers and sisters in the church. Now you can imagine from the most intimate of relationships where your responsibility is very important to even those outsiders. Now, can you pray that God would allow you to practice biblical chesed at each level and to begin to make you a person of graciousness, of blessing, from your relationship to your spouse, to your children, to your extended family members, to co-workers, brothers and sisters at church. Wherever you find these relationships in this concentric circle, ask God to make you into people like Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz, all acting independently, all out of the inner motive of treating the other person with utmost blessing and kindness from the Lord, all by faith and because of what they have received from the Lord. Boaz, Ruth, and even Naomi are the kind of people who are busy looking out for the best interests of others. This is the kind of people that God wants us to be. And unless we are like this in all the levels of our relationships, we are not practicing the biblical chesed. We are not gracious. We are not men and women of grace who have experienced grace. So in the arena of human chesed, the divine and sovereign purposes of God unfold. God gets all the credit and all the glory, but we get all the blessings in return. The rich blessings from our faithful Lord. The Lord went to the cross for the joy of bringing all of us under the grace of God. So you and I have a responsibility, not out of pure moral duty, but out of the pursuit of the greater blessings that we are becoming like our Lord when we become like this, men and women of graciousness, of love, kindness, generosity, and care. From the most important responsibility to the least important, and yet at all levels, we're like that. That's my prayer, because, you know, when I realize my life, and I'm like I think most people, I can have my ups and downs. When I feel really good and kind and generous, I act kind and generously. But when I don't, when I get upset or frustrated, or I feel melancholy, or just want to be left alone, and people are bothering me left and right, I say, I don't want to deal with that. And so I become reclusively, and I want to be alone, that kind of a thing. Don't bother me anymore. I become a little irate. And I realize, man, I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit and guided by Him, because if I'm not, then the very fact that I want to become as gracious as God wants me to, it just eludes me. And so I need to recognize that I need the Lord and study Him, and to know of Him, and my knowledge of the Savior must increase. My desire to please Him must increase. My sense of God-honoring responsibility must increase. And my joy that is tied in with that gracious act of living on a day-to-day, moment-by-moment basis is the byproduct of God's rich blessings that I forfeit if I don't practice that. So, brothers and sisters, may I just challenge you to start thinking this way. Lord, help me to be like Boaz, Ruth, and Naomi, and may I be rewarded by You, who sees the heart, who sees the goodness, who sees the graciousness, and He rewards with His divine favor and with His providential hand of guidance and approval, and knowing that the smile of the Lord is behind us, and that we please our Heavenly Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ is honored and glorified. What a beautiful way to live. May the Lord bless you as these things become reality in your life. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Christ, our Lord Jesus, who through His finished work on the cross and the glorious resurrection gave us a brand new perspective, brand new way of living. Lord, thank You for these beautiful pictures and models of example, even the dark days of Israel's unfaithfulness and apostasy. If these people who are not filled constantly by Your Holy Spirit can do such things because of Your grace in them, how much more so we in the new covenant generation, where the Holy Spirit leads and guides us, where the Word of God informs us, where our Savior protects us and leads us. How much more can we experience the grace of God? And Lord, help us to be more and more like You, more and more like those who know You and love You, and so that our lives may be filled with the sweetness of Your grace. Lord, we do confess that moment by moment we sense the sourness of our sin, our smelly fallen depravity coming out, and we don't like it, and we know that You don't like it. And we know that it doesn't edify, it doesn't bless, it just harms, scars, just leaves a bad taste in our soul. And You remind us of how immature we are, how unfaithful we can be. And Lord, so bring us back to where we need to be. Help us to see and understand your beauty and your grace and the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and its shame and is now exalted next to you. Help us to see the beauty of that and follow in his steps. May we each day in our concentric circles of relationships practice chesed, graciousness, and loveliness. And may we make that a daily discipline or practice, and so that we would receive the wonderful blessings of experiencing a little bit each and every day to be like Jesus Christ our Lord, the most gracious, the most soothing, and the most loveliest of all human beings on earth. And we thank you that you have given us his heart and his mind. May our knowledge of the Savior increase, and may our actions and words comply according to what we know. And now would you bless your people and allow them to be gracious people, men and women of the Word and of Christ, who radiate the aroma of Jesus wherever they go, from their family relationships all the way to outsiders and strangers. May your people be known for their gracious kindness, sweetness, and generosity as we see the people that we studied today in the Scriptures. We thank you, Lord, for your rich blessings in Christ and the Word of God, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you and keep you. Have a wonderful week in the Lord, and we'll see you on the Lord's Day again for worship and fellowship.